A few years back, there was a journalist who was writing a feature on large churches. One particular church in California at the time was growing exponentially, and so the journalist set up an interview with the pastor of this church who was growing and was large. Near the end of their interview, the journalist asked the pastor, "Have you always been driven by a desire to build a large church?" To which the pastor replied, "I have no desire to build the church, none." The journalist looked back quizzically and said, I don't understand that." The pastor replied, "Jesus Christ said that he would build his church, and I don't want to be in competition with him." How do you grow a church? The true answer is, you don't. God grows his church. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16:18? He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." We are part of a body, brothers and sisters, that is at its heart is not a human endeavor. We are part of a body, the Church of Jesus Christ, that was formed and empowered by God himself. And for 2,000 years now, he has been energizing the growth of this true church. Even our local church here, Lamar's Bible Church, is a supernatural work. This is God's church. He has done this. He has saved us. He is the one who has brought us together. And so as we think about going forward as a church, what should be our plan? Well, certainly we shouldn't go forward in our own strength, not in our own wisdom. It's not by Mike Holinsky and Jake Wolbecker and Derek Pleggy and Fred Gumm sitting down in a room, right, and coming up with some new vision, some new direction, organizing things better, coming up with a better marketing plan so that Lamar's Bible Church will really grow. If Lamar's Bible Church is to truly grow, it must be the work of God himself. That's how we got here, and that's how we must move forward. This morning we're going to study together Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Which gives us a rare and beautiful snapshot of the earliest days of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ began on this day of Pentecost, and it began in supernatural fashion. Jesus, after he had risen from the dead, ascended to God's right hand in heaven, where he was seated in victory. 10 days later, after Jesus ascended to heaven, Jesus poured out from heaven the long-awaited Spirit of God upon his church, upon his people. There were 120 believers gathered there in Jerusalem all at once. And all at once, these 120 believers were for the first time in history that this has happened like this, they were all permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So he came to live in each one of these believers. And when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, he did not come quietly. He came with wind. He came with fire. These 120 believers, the first believers there in Jerusalem, they all began to speak in other languages. And because of that, a crowd forms. Peter stands up on this first day, the birthday of the church. Peter stands up and preaches the first Christian sermon. His theme was Jesus the Nazarene, crucified, risen again, and exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Peter's invitation then to the crowd was, repent, repent, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins, and Christ will pour out upon you as well his Holy Spirit, whom we have received this day. Peter called his audience to be baptized and show the repentance to the world. And on this day, the birthday of the church there in Jerusalem, 3,000 people responded to Peter's invitation. 3,000 of these who had grown up Jewish boldly took a stand in Jerusalem, the center of their faith, and said that Jesus Christ was their Lord, that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. And so they, you know, in various places around Jerusalem, wherever they could find water, 3,000 people baptized while all the rest of the city looked on. 3,000 people that day were supernaturally saved. They were born again. They were transformed. And this is the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ. But now what? Right? Obviously the church, these people who are getting saved, have a mission to pursue. There's something that God has called them to do that he's kicking off in such a supernatural way. So remind ourselves of that. Hold your finger in Acts 1, Acts 2. Go back just a couple of pages to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's before Jesus ascended to heaven and sent the Spirit. Here's what he told the church they were supposed to do. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So how would the church pursue that mission? Right? There's 3,000 now, 3,120, but there's still not very many people if your mission is to take the message of Jesus Christ and win followers of him from people all over the world. How is this small group of people in this one city from one ethnic background going to take the message of Christ around the world? What will be their strategy? It's interesting what they do. And we'll see it in the passage here. The early church devoted themselves to those things that would keep them close to God and to each other. They devoted themselves to those things that would keep them close to God and close to each other. And then he did the work. He transformed them so that they, having been changed, made an amazing impact in the world. I think that if we were to ask the question, who would like to see God do amazing things in their lives? Like, who's not going to raise their hand, right? We all want to see God do amazing things in our lives, whether it be in our family, things that we're praying for, or things in our church, or things in our community. We want to see God at work in our lives. Well, God did amazing things in these people's lives. And how did they go about it? And I think that all we have to do as believers here, what we ought to do is look at their example. What was it that they devoted themselves to? And then what did God do through them? Let's follow that example and see if God might do the same thing in us. Okay? So what we're going to do today, we're going to see what the first Christians did. And then we're going to look at what God did through them. Then we're going to apply it to ourselves. So point number one, what did the first Christians do? This is my summary of verse 42. The first Christians devoted themselves to the things that would keep them close to God and to each other. It's an interesting strategy. You're supposed to take the message around the world. First thing they do is they devote themselves to being close to God and each other. Look at verse 42. It gives the details, the things they committed themselves to. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The early church was devoted to four things. I want to read you a couple of definitions of this word devoted. My translation says they were continuously devoted to these things. The word devoted, one Greek dictionary defines it as continuing to do something with intense effort, even despite difficulty. Another says the word means to persevere devotedly. Another says that it is to persist obstinately in something. Some of us know what that is, to persist obstinately in things, right? The early church, the Spirit came upon them, and they devoted themselves to, they persisted obstinately to four things. What were the things that they were stubbornly determined to do? Here they are, list them for us. The first one is, letter A on your sheets, it is listening to and applying God's Word. Listening to and applying God's Word. I'm paraphrasing what it says in the text there. If you look at verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's 3,000 on this day. There's 3,000 brand new followers of Christ. And each one of these brand new believers is full of the Holy Spirit in a fresh and powerful way. I mean, they just saw him come that day. This is an amazing time in the church. What would the Holy Spirit, now that he's come to empower them and to fill them and to use them, what's God going to inspire this group of people to do? The first thing that they devoted themselves to was truth. It's interesting. Someone might say, well, boy, these Christians, they already had the power of the Holy Spirit. Why would you take all of this miraculous power from on high? I mean, Jesus poured it out upon them. Why would you take all this miraculous power and go in a room and study the Bible? That's what they did. First thing they did. Is this really the way to supernatural power, to impacting our community, to spreading the message of Jesus? The answer is yes. Because the transformation that God wants to do in your life, he wants to do through his word. If you want to become a Christian, what you need is Bible content applied to your heart. If you want to grow as a Christian, what you need is Bible content applied to your heart and to your life. This is the only way that the Church of Jesus Christ has ever functioned. From day one here, what's the first thing they devote themselves to? It's to the apostles' teaching. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, we should long for the pure milk of the word so that by it we might grow in respect to salvation. So you say, well, what was it like in the early church? Well, the apostles taught God's word and the people resolutely devoted themselves to hearing what they would say and then putting it into practice in their lives. You say, well, boy, are we saying that the church is it just some kind of book club? The answer is yes. Yes. But this is no ordinary book. These are the words of Almighty God. And if you pay attention to them, you don't know what power is going to unleash in your life and then through you to the people around you. This is the first thing the church does. They get the Holy Spirit and then they resolutely devote themselves to listening to the apostles' teaching, which now we have written down in Scripture in the New Testament. Okay, they were stubbornly devoted to four things. The first one was God's word. Second thing that they stubbornly devoted themselves to was fellowship. You see it there in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. The word fellowship just means sharing in common. The Greeks would sometimes use this word for fellowship to describe the relationship between a man and his wife. That we, if you're married, you share a lot of things together. Looking at Sean and Bethany back there, they're getting married on Saturday. But as you head into marriage, you're going to find out there's fellowship, right? Whether you enjoy it or not, you're partnering together in with your spouse. And here these Christians, they committed themselves to sharing with each other. Oh, the basis of our fellowship as Christians has to do with our relationship with Christ. And this is what bound them together. When they first got saved, look in verse 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Notice when it's talking here in this verse about how the Lord was saving people, it doesn't just say that he saved them, individuals, but notice what it says. Verse 47, they're praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Those whom God saves, he places into the body, and he means for us to fellowship with each other. And we do. We share here in common something that is, it's just at the heart of who we are. We love Christ. We love Christ. He's made a difference in our lives, and that binds us together so that we want to keep coming back every week. We have this in common, and on the basis of what we have, our fellowship with Christ, and we have fellowship with each other. And so the Christians were committed to this, to being together in community, to fellowship. So what do they devote themselves to? The Word of God, the Apostles' teaching. Secondly, to fellowship. A third thing that this passage says that they were committed to was celebrating communion. They were committed devotedly to celebrating communion. Look in verse 42 again. They were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Now, this phrase, the breaking of bread, it's used in two different ways in Scripture. If you track it through, sometimes when it talks about the breaking of bread, it's just referring to eating. Other times, when the phrase the breaking of bread comes up, it refers to more than that. It refers to the breaking of bread that we refer to every time we do communion, right? That Jesus broke the bread. He said, this is my body, which is for you. And then we eat it. I believe that here in Acts chapter 2, when it said the church was committed to these four things, and one of them is the breaking of bread, what it's saying is that they committed themselves to sharing in communion together, to eating the Lord's Supper together. Hold your finger here in Acts 2 and turn ahead to Acts chapter 20. I'll show you another time when this phrase appears, and implication of the text would be that we're talking about more than just that they ate together, but that they're eating the Lord's Supper. There's a spiritual meaning behind this particular meal, and it's remembering Christ. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, because the early Christians, they gathered on Sunday. This was new, right? The Jews would worship on Saturday. The Christians very early on said, you know what? Jesus Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. What a day to celebrate. We're going to get together and we're going to worship. So they're gathered together on the first day of the week, it says, when we were gathered together to break bread. And Paul began talking to them. So every first day of the week, they would gather together. And the purpose of their gathering, it says, is to break bread. So the Christians just got together. Hey, Sunday is our day to get together and eat. I think there's more that's implied there. They're gathering together to break bread in memory of Christ, who gave his life for them, to celebrate communion together. It seems that they practice it weekly. For us, now we practice communion once a month. But it's the same thing that we're doing, remembering Christ through these symbols that he has given to us. Why would the Lord do this? You know, when you think about all the things that Jesus could have told us to do that would be important, and all the things that the Church of Jesus Christ, when the Spirit came to them, could have committed themselves to. In the four things that they stubbornly devoted themselves to being part of, he includes communion. How seriously do we take that? I think maybe we underestimate the wisdom of the Lord, and that he's told us to regularly do this, to take these, to eat this until he comes to remember him. We have communion here at Lamar's Bible Church every first Sunday of the month. Has it ever crossed your mind when you're planning trips and things? Well, hey, I don't want to miss the first Sunday of the month. That's communion Sunday. This is important. I need to be there with God's people and remember what Christ has done for me. But the early church, they were committed to this, to obeying Christ in celebrating communion. There's a fourth thing. What did the early Christians do? They were stubbornly devoted to listening to and applying God's word, to fellowship, to celebrating communion, and fourthly, to prayer. Look at Acts 2:42 again. The last thing there, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. If you want to activate God's power in your life, the Bible has some simple advice for you. To activate God's power in your life, talk to him. Ask him to be at work in your life, to work in your life for his glory. The early church, you know, Jesus had just been with them. The disciples are the ones who are teaching everyone. And over again, Jesus talked about this, that we as Christians have the opportunity to just go to the Father and ask him for things. One of his promises, John 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." And so the early Christians did this. They asked and they asked and they asked. They devoted themselves to asking God to do great things in them and through them. When the Christians gathered, they were not merely content to talk to one another. They also talked to Jesus Christ. And so should we. Okay, so here's what the first Christians did. If you look at this list of the things that they devoted themselves to, none of these things seem particularly difficult or radical. None of them maybe even seem particularly strategic, right? I mean, if the mission is take the message of Jesus Christ around the world and make followers of him to every tribe and tongue and nation, if that's the mission, this seems like kind of a basic and maybe misfocused strategy, right? They're doing those things that are going to help them grow close to God and to each other. They're studying the Bible, they're fellowshipping, they're having communion, they're praying. Well, what did this commitment that they had, these commitments to these basic things, what did it produce in the life of the early church? What was accomplished as they committed themselves to these basic ways of staying close to Christ? We want to look at that next. Number two on your sheets, what did God do through these first Christians? Letter A. First thing he did for them, he miraculously confirmed the apostles as his messengers. He miraculously confirmed the apostles as his messengers. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verse 43. So we saw what they were doing. They were devoted to those four things. And now here's what is happening in the early church. Verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. As we keep going in our studies throughout the book of Acts, we're going to read and study about these wonders and signs that the apostles were doing. In chapter 3, we'll find about Peter and how he heals a lame beggar in the temple. Turn over to chapter 5, and there's a summary of the kinds of things that were taking place, as a matter of course, in the early church. It was an amazing time to be alive. Acts chapter 5, look at verses 12. We'll read the verse 16. What's going on in the church early on? At the hands of the apostles, verse 12, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Can you imagine? So, the apostles are given miraculous ability to heal. And so people in the city, they're just bringing their sick ones. Some of them are demon-possessed. They're bringing their sick people to the apostles, to the 12. And when they come, they are all healed. Imagine, we're just getting to know Pastor Jake. I really like Jake a lot already. There's some things I'm finding out about him, that good things that weren't even on his resume. Let's say that we discovered this upcoming week that Jake also, I didn't put this on his resume, didn't want to draw too much attention to himself, but also he has the gift of supernatural healing. And so, we're at church this week and somebody's sick. Oh, Ethan pulled his muscle. We're concerned about that. So we're telling him, and Jake said, we'll just bring him here. I'll pray in the name of Jesus. We'll heal him. I got the gift of healing. We're like, okay, great. So we bring Ethan, and Jake prays to the Lord and he gets healed. We say, well, Jake, can you just do this for anybody? He's like, oh yeah, I've got the gift of healing. And so, really? So we start, everybody in the church, we say, hey, you know what? If you got people that are sick, you should bring them because Jake can heal them. And so let's say that we start doing that, right? And I think that there's probably several things wrong, right, in our congregation. Some things are little, some things are big. We want healing. So let's say that we start doing this. We're all bringing our people, and Jake heals everybody that we know. Now, pretty quick, this is going to get out on Facebook, isn't it? Oh, by the way, I asked Jake after first service. He doesn't actually have the gift of healing, so this is just hypothetical. But let's say that this happens, right? Everybody we know that's got something wrong with them, big things, little things, you know? I mean, cancer, broken bones, Jake's just healing it. So everyone. And so then we the word gets out on Facebook. What would happen, right? Boy, everybody would come to Lamar's. That's what's happening here. It says the people from all the regions around are coming to Jerusalem to be healed. And they were all being healed. Peter walks by on the street and his shadow casts upon somebody who's sick, and they're healed. I mean, it is amazing what God is doing. The whole city of Jerusalem must have been talking about nothing else. Like, did you see all of that line of sick people and they all went out healed? That's an amazing thing. No wonder it says in Acts 2:43, they were all feeling a sense of awe. Right? Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Look, this was a special time when God was granting healing in ways that he normally does not. We still have the powerful Holy Spirit today. And God still heals. Sometimes he heals through medicine, and sometimes he heals by his own gracious power, even without medicine. But there's not a place that you can go on this earth and be guaranteed healing like it was here in the early church. Like, you just go to the apostles and you will be healed. There is no place like that on earth. This doesn't happen today. Why? What was God up to with this unusual, miraculous outpouring of his healing power that he was doing in the early church? Why was he doing this? I think we get some insight into it by backing up to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. As Peter was preaching, he talked about the miraculous power that Jesus showed in Jesus' life, and he gives a reason why God gave him the ability to do all these miracles. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter says in his sermon, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Why did God do all these miracles through Jesus? It was to attest to his identity. By all these miraculous actions, God was saying, "This is my beloved son. This is no ordinary man. This is no ordinary rabbi. This is my beloved son. Look what I am doing through him. Listen to him." God was attesting to Jesus Christ by the miracles. And then after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and poured out his Spirit, now you have 12 apostles. Did you notice in verse 43 there where it's talking about these miracles that are taking place? It specifically says it's through the 12. So here's these 12 chosen apostles of Jesus Christ. And these men are able to do the same kinds of things that Jesus was doing. They're healing like it must have been hundreds, thousands of people are coming to them and getting healing. And what's God doing by this? He is attesting to these men. These men are my appointed apostles. Listen to them. They speak for me. And we needed God to do that, right? Because they're writing scripture and saying, this is the word of God. Bank your life on it, right? And it was confirmed by what God did. Part of the reason we have such confidence in the New Testament is God confirmed these men as his appointed messengers by his miraculous signs. And so this was taking place in the early church. It must have been an amazing time to be in, to see this taking place, to rejoice with all of these healings that were taking place, God miraculously doing. So what did God do to those first Christians? He miraculously confirmed the apostles as his messengers. That's not happening today. We don't have apostles. But the rest of these things that we're going to see, God's Holy Spirit is still doing in our day. I've seen God do these things in our church. Letter B, the second thing that God was doing to these first Christians, he filled their hearts with sacrificial love. He filled their hearts with sacrificial love. Look at verses 44 and 45. Still describing what's taking place early in the days of a brand new church. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people trusted in Christ for the first time and were added to the church. Now remember what caused everyone to come together. There had been the believers were speaking in tongues, and as the crowd was gathering, the crowd is from all over the place. They've taken pilgrimages to Jerusalem to be here for this religious festival, and so they recognize all these languages because they come from all over the place. And so a lot of these people that are hearing the gospel, they're Jews. They trust in Jesus Christ. They get baptized, but they're not from Jerusalem. But imagine that you just got saved, right? The Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's these exciting things happening on. Are you going to want to just say, well, boy, I trusted in Christ today. I don't know quite what that means, but I'm going home. You're probably going to want to stay in Jerusalem for a while, right? I mean, there's no written Bible. How are you supposed to know how you're supposed to live as a Christian? What's it mean to follow Christ? And so a lot of these Christians from other places got saved that day and they wanted to stick around. Well, how are we going to house all these people? There were 120 original Christians, and now there's 3,000 new ones. What are we going to do with all these people? Now, probably some of the 3,000 were from Jerusalem. They could help out with this. But essentially what they did is they just shared. They said, hey, brother, you just trusted in Jesus. I love Jesus. My house is your house. My food is your food. Come stay with me. And they shared with one another. And that's what these verses are describing. Just them keeping all things in common. Look at verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. That word common, it's the same word for fellowship that was used earlier. They're devoted to fellowship. Here they're keeping all things in fellowship. They're sharing these things together. If you go to verse 45, they're being sacrificial. They begin selling their property. That word property probably has to do with real estate. So they're selling houses and lands and, things worth a lot of money. They're selling their property and possessions. That's just the other stuff that they would own. And they're sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Now, a question comes up here. Are we saying that the ideal in Christianity is that we all put our goods, that we don't maintain private possession of things, but that we would just all put our goods into a common pot? Is Christianity kind of like communist in its thinking? Like, well, we, instead of personal private possessions, I asked the people in first service and they were opposed to this right away. Should we just bring all of our deeds to our houses and our titles to our cars and just throw them in a common pot and say, here you go, deacons, this belongs to Jesus. We're going to pool it all together and just share it, share and share alike. Is that what's being said here? I think the answer is no. Thankfully, we're like, Right? I mean, if that's what Jesus says we should do, then we should do it, and it's going to be better. But I don't think that's what you see here in the early church. Because as you continue to read through the book of Acts, they're having meetings in people's houses. They say they went to her house and had Bible study. Well, she still owns the house. Even if you go to Acts chapter 5, there's a story there of Ananias and Sapphira. And they sold a piece of property and brought some of the money to Peter. As Peter is talking to them, though, you can see that the early church still practiced and believed in personal property. Because he said to them, hey, before you sold the land was yours. You could have kept it. It's your land. And then even after you did sell it, the money that you got from it, that's your money. You could have kept all of it. You could have given some of it to the church. You could have given it all to the church. And so they still had possessions of their own. What Ananias and Sapphira got into trouble for was lying. They said, we sold the money for such and such, and we're giving all the money to the church to look good. But really, they were keeping some back for themselves. Their sin was not having possessions, but lying about what they were doing. So when we see this pattern in verses 44 and 45, we're not saying that, okay, we need to all pool our possessions. But there is a beautiful example here, and I think this is more beautiful than if it were a forced thing. If we just said, look, the nature of Christianity is, if you get saved, we all pool our possessions. Well, that'd be all right, but it'd be kind of a forced thing, right? But what this is something much more beautiful than that. It's saying the nature of Christianity is, we all care for one another. We all care for one another. And so if there's somebody in our midst, in our congregation, that doesn't have what they need, then we're going to sacrifice so that they have it. We're going to sacrificially give so that we can meet the need. So if somebody's not destitute in our midst, that just can't be. We have fellowship in Christ. We're going to give to each other. And that's what you see. God's given that heart of love, and they're selling their stuff and they're sharing with each other out of love. Okay, so what did God do in those first Christians? He confirmed the apostles as his messengers with miracles. He filled their hearts with sacrificial love. Letter C, he gave them unity as they worshiped God together. Look there at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. These early Christians, they're worshiping, and they're worshiping in a couple of different places. Did you see it? Verse 46, they're worshiping in the temple. They're still Jews. They just have accepted Jesus as their Messiah. So they go on Saturday and they join in the worship that's taking place in the temple. But that's not enough for them, because the temple worship that's taking place, the Jews are worshiping the one through God, but they don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And so in addition to that temple worship that they were doing, they also would gather in homes and they would break bread together. They would share communion. They would worship Jesus Christ. And so they were all worshiping together. Do you notice the heart that they had as they worshiped? It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. One of the beautiful things about worship, even worship and music when we gather together, if we are all fixing our hearts on Christ, and some of these beautiful songs that we sing help us to do that, right? If we're all fixing our minds on Christ, there is a oneness that we have. And these believers had it. As they were worshiping Christ, he was uniting them. What causes division for us is when we take the focus off of Jesus Christ, who we are worshiping, and we start thinking about ourselves. No, I want the power. I want control. Things need to be done here my way. I would prefer if we would, right? And then all of a sudden the unity that we had in Christ can go away quickly. But here, these Christians, God was giving them unity, as he does for us. Letter D, a fourth thing that God did through those first Christians, he gave them glad and sincere hearts. He gave them glad and sincere hearts. I love this. Look at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Ah, what our world would not give for gladness of heart. Right? I mean, we know what it is to have gladness of heart. And when we have it, we treasure it, don't we? And then this word here, this word sincerity, in my translation, it says sincerity of heart. This is a word that's only used once in the New Testament, and it's hard to translate into one English word. And so your translations might have all sorts of things. Where mine says sincerity of heart, yours might say generosity or simplicity or singleness of heart. Here's a good definition of the word. It just refers to the humility that's associated with simplicity of life. So it's saying they're sharing their meal together. They're getting together and eating beyond worshiping. They're eating together. And as they do, God has given them a humility that is associated with simplicity. One of the joys of being a Christian is that we no longer have to pretend. As a Christian, we don't have to pretend anymore when we get together. Right? We don't need to try to be great or try to impress one another, because to become a Christian, we all already admitted that we are failures. We did not live up to Christ's standards for us. We didn't keep the golden rule. We haven't loved other people above ourselves. We just already admitted this. I am just a... I fall so far short. We've all admitted that to become Christians. And so now, when we gather together as believers, we come together as people who are sinners and still have all kinds of problems. And we don't have to hide that. We've admitted that when we came to Christ. But we... together, we are forgiven, and we are we're loved by Christ, and we know Him. And so when we get together, that spirit that we share from Him shares with each other. So that I can be with you, and I don't have to hide my flaws. I can just be who I am, and I know that I'm loved, and I know I love you, and you love me. There's a gladness and sincerity when Christians get together that is something that the world doesn't know. We just don't have to hide. We don't have to pretend. We have Christ. That's something we're longing for here, that God would be doing this in our midst, right? And I've experienced that here. It's part of being a Christian, is to have this kind of a fellowship. Eating our meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. What else did God do through those first Christians? Letter D, no, it's E on your sheets. He made them attractive to those outside. He made those first Christians attractive to those who were outside. Look at verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. These Christians, the early believers, were highly thought of by those on the outside. It says they had favor with all the people. Now, soon, persecution was going to come. There were going to be some people who would hate these early Christians, some people who would kill these early Christians. But there are some aspects of our message that are offensive to the world around us. We claim to have absolute truth. We preach that our book is right and that our Savior is the only one, and those things can be offensive to people. But I fear often as Christians that we are unnecessarily offensive, almost like we're trying to be offensive, or we don't really care what you think of me. I'm right. I don't think that's the attitude that Christ wants to have us to have. Right here, these early Christians, they had favor with all the people. What do your neighbors think of you? What are your unbelieving friends? What would they say about you if we were to ask them? Does your lifestyle attract people to Jesus Christ, or does it repel them? Does your Facebook wall show a person who is walking in gladness and humble sincerity? Or would your unbelieving friends think of you as angry and bitter and negative and always ready to pick a fight? Listen to this quote from Aristides, who's a second century Greek philosopher, just soon after the church got going. He lived in Athens, and he wrote a description of the Christians to the Jews. It's beautiful. Listen to this. He writes, "Now the Christians, O king, they do good to those who are their neighbors. Those who oppress them, they exhort and make them their friends. They abstain from impurity in the hope of recompense that is to come in another world. As for their slaves and their slaves' children, if there are any, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They go their way in all humility and cheerfulness. Also is not found among them. They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored, and they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who has gives to him who has not, unbegrudgingly and without boasting. If they find poverty in their midst and they do not have spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order that the needy might be supplied with the necessities. They observe scrupulously the commands of their Messiah, Every morning and every hour they praise and thank God for his goodness to them, and for their food and drink they offer thanksgiving. If any righteous person of their number passes away from the world, they rejoice and thank God and escort his body as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. If our neighbors were going to write a letter about us, was this the kind of letter that they would write? They should be able to. What was God doing in these first Christians? He was making them attractive to those outside. In letter F, he was daily adding people to his church. Verse 47, this is amazing. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is real Christianity that we read about here in Acts chapter 2. This church is not full of pretenders, but full of those whom God had saved and his Spirit was working in. God was doing a great thing in that early church. He was adding to their number daily. I was thinking about this week, like, could I pray, Lord, will you add to our number daily? Oh my, that would be amazing. Lord, will you add to our number monthly those who are being saved? Right? I mean, can God do this kind of a thing in our day? The answer is yes, right? It's the same Holy Spirit that fills and works in us, that filled and worked in these people. And how do we get there? I mean, this is a beautiful picture. And for the whole rest of the church history, people have been reading this and saying, okay, here's the model. This is what, Lord, will you do this in our church? Will you do these kinds of things in our family? Can God do it? The answer is yes. Well, how do we get there? What's the strategy? Then I think, well, really, our role isn't anything too profound. But what did the early Christians do so that God worked in them in such mighty ways? What did they do? Well, they devoted themselves to some basic things. They devoted themselves to those things that God used to change them and change their world. They devoted themselves. And so maybe this is the application for us, right? Well, do I want God to be working powerfully in my life? My answer is yes. Okay, so then I need to look at my own life. Well, am I devoted to the right things so that God can do this work through me and in me? Does your life reflect a devotion to hearing the Word of God taught and to applying it to your life? Does your life reflect a devotion to fellowship with other believers? Is it something you're stubbornly committed to? Are you stubbornly committed to being here for communion? Are you devoted to prayer? Let me just encourage you this morning that the power lies with God. And he can do amazing things in us and through us like he did in these people. It starts with us being close to him, being devoted to those things that keep our relationship with him strong. And then he'll use us to change the world. Let's pray. Oh God, we just thank you for this. This picture of the early church, and it's a beautiful thing. We walk away with a couple of things. One, we walk away with amazement at what you can do. The miracles you were doing is a great thing, but the thing that you were doing in the church is amazing, and the impact they were making on the world around them. Lord, we praise you for being the one who established the church, who started it on that day and has kept it going to today by your power. And Lord, we just want to offer our hearts to you. As you look into our hearts, as you apply this to us, are there things that we should be devoted to that we haven't been? And maybe we're holding back or we're keeping your power from flowing through us like you would want it to if we were devoted to the right things. Now, you are our God. Our confidence, our hope is in you working. Will you use us to do that? In Jesus' name, amen.